We're in Romans chapter 11 in our study of the book of Romans. And this is perhaps the most significant chapter on the nation Israel in the New Testament. Here is clearly set forth God's plan and program for the nation today. Here is an explanation of what part Israel plays in God's program today. Is Israel still the chosen people of God? Is there still special significance for the nation Israel and in being a Jew? Is there any future for Israel as a nation? What is the relationship of Jews and Gentiles today and in the future? These are the kind of issues that are discussed in Romans chapter 11. In chapter 10, Paul is focused on the responsibility that rests upon Israel to believe the gospel. God's intention was to provide a Messiah Savior for the nation Israel. They rejected her Messiah, the Messiah that God had provided. He was crucified in the plan of God to provide redemption. He was raised from the dead. But Israel persists in their rejection of the Messiah Savior. For that, they are responsible and accountable before God. His salvation is a provision for all. Back in chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Anyone who will believe in him will experience the reality of forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with God. In verse 12, we noted that he is called the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all. Again, this salvation is for all. Verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The problem is Israel has not responded. God's plan for salvation for mankind is that this truth concerning his Son be proclaimed throughout the world. That was the focus of verses 14 and following. People must hear the gospel to be saved. Messengers must be sent by God so that people can hear the gospel. When people hear the gospel, they must believe it. As a result of believing it, they will call upon the name of the Lord for their salvation. The heart of God's plan is the proclamation of His truth. That is what His purpose is for His people, to herald forth, to proclaim forth the message that He has given, just as He has given it. The amazing thing that was brought out at the end of chapter 10 is, the Gentiles, when they heard the message of the gospel, believed it. But the Jews, the chosen people of God, did not believe it. In fact, verse 21 says, as for Israel, God says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They have continued to reject the gracious invitation of God to salvation. That continues right down until today. Israel, the Jews as a people, have continued to reject the gracious invitation of God to come to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. This raises a question. Does the rejection of the Messiah by Israel mean that Israel has been rejected by God? Since Israel remains a stubborn and obstinate people, in their pride and arrogance, they continue to refuse to bow the knee before God and believe in His Savior. Has Israel been rejected by God? Many people believe that God has rejected Israel, that Israel no longer occupies a special place in the plan of God, that there is no particular future for the nation Israel, because Israel has rejected God's provision of salvation. Now, to note here that the vast majority of those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians reject the idea that there is a future for Israel. They believe that God has rejected Israel. But I think Romans chapter 11 makes it impossible to hold that position and still believe the clear teaching of the Scriptures on the future of Israel. Paul's going to show that it is not possible for God to reject the nation Israel, but that God has sovereignly chosen from within Israel a remnant that will experience all the promises that he has given to that nation Israel. The doctrine of the remnant becomes a key doctrine in both the Old and New Testaments as regards God's dealing with the nation Israel. We deal with the subject of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of hardening in the opening verses of chapter 11. Subjects that have already been dealt with in Romans. But as you're aware, these are difficult matters for us to come to grips with. We realize, even as the redeemed, how much of a battle with our own pride and arrogance we have. Because when I begin to study the doctrine of the sovereign election of God and the sovereign work of God in hardening unbelievers, I have a hard time submitting myself to that teaching, to that doctrine of the Word. But again, we're going to be reminded God's in total and complete control. Let's look into chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? The then bases it upon what he has been saying in chapter 10. Particularly the close of chapter 10. The stubborn, obstinate rejection of the Messiah by Israel. Their refusal to respond to the gracious invitation of God to salvation. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Does this mean that God is done with the nation Israel? The very way the question is asked implies a negative answer. In fact, the formulation of the question calls to mind passages out of the Old Testament that would remind those who heard the question that in the Old Testament, that question was placed within the context of declaring God has not rejected his people. Look at just a couple of passages with me. 1 Samuel chapter 12. God has not rejected his people, has he? Well, if we're thoroughly saturated with the Old Testament, right away you think of 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not abandon his people. God has not rejected his people. Of course not. Remember 1 Samuel 12:22? For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. You see, the issue in Israel being the people of God has nothing to do with Israel's actions and Israel's faithfulness. God cannot reject his people because of his great name. If he would reject his people, he would have been revealed to be a God who could not accomplish what he promised, which would be then a revelation of a failure of God. It would reflect on his great name. So no, God won't reject his people. Look at Psalm chapter 94, the 94th Psalm, verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Has God rejected his people? No, the Lord will not abandon his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. Jump over to Jeremiah 31, verse 37. Verse 35 talks about God gives the sun for light by day, the moon, the stars, the oceans. Verse 36, if this fixed order departs before me, Jeremiah 31, 36, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. See what God says here? Even in spite of all that God has done, I won't cast them out. The impossibility of us plumbing the expanse of the heavens and the depths of the earth reveal that God will not cast off his people. That's an impossibility. Don't get diverted to think, well, Israel's rejection of the Messiah means God has rejected them now. He has replaced Israel with the church, the true people of God. Romans chapter 11 will explain how the church relates to Israel. But God cannot cast off his people. Has the sun stopped rising? Have the stars lost their place in the heavens? All of that? Well, then how can you say God has done with Israel? Because of what they have done. You know, that's a factor here, the end of verse 37. For all that they have done. God realizes, people might think he would cast off Israel because of what they have done. The point is, no. So with that as a background, you come back to Romans 11. And when Paul says, God has not rejected his people, has he? He responds, strong negative. May it never be. King James, God forbid. The Greek, meganoito. Such a thought is totally abhorrent. Why? It would be an attack on the very character of God. So you can't even conceive that as a possibility. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. One of the evidences God hasn't cast off the Jews is Paul's a Jew. Look at me. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew. There's an evidence that God has not cast off the Jews or rejected the Jews. Furthermore, the very fact that Paul is a Jew adds to his abhorrence of the idea that God could violate his character, break his word, and thus reject the nation Israel. Verse 2. You should underline the first statement of this verse. It's really the theme of all chapter 11. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What is Romans chapter 11 about? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Who are the people that we're talking about? The Jews. Literal, physical Jews? Yes. Paul has just said, I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. We're talking about physical Jews. Has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, whom he foreknew. We've talked about the word foreknowledge. Here's another clear evidence that it means more than just knowing something ahead of time. This will become more clear as we move through this section. Foreknow doesn't simply mean to know ahead of time, because God knows everything. We could say he knew everything ahead of time, for that matter. The point here, the people whom he foreknew are the people that he loved in a special way and thus chose for himself. He entered into a love relationship of intimacy with the nation Israel. Remember Amos chapter 3 and verse 2? God says, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. I believe our Bibles may translate it, you only have I chosen. But the word there is know, as the King James has it. You are the only nation I have known, God said in Amos 3, 2. Out of all the nations on the earth. What do you mean by that? You are the only nation upon whom I have placed my love and entered into a relationship of intimacy with. You're the only nation that I have chosen for myself. So with that as a background, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew, whom he chose for himself by placing his love upon them. That word knowledge used of that relationship of intimacy, used for sexual intimacy in the Old Testament. So within that framework, the word is commonly used of love, and so used of God foreknowledge is God's foreordaining. choosing something, causing something to happen. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. These are the people that he made his own. Now let's support that with the scriptures. Let's look at the Old Testament, Paul says. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Elijah, the prophet of God, is terribly upset with the nation Israel and their unfaithfulness. He is praying and pleading with God against the nation, accusing the nation of complete and total apostasy. And that's the context here. Verse 3. Elijah said, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Elijah got to the point, he says, I am the only one left in the whole nation of Israel. Lord, they've been totally unfaithful. Lord, they've all gone astray. Lord, there is no one still faithful to you but me. Look back in 1 Kings 19. You ought to see this for yourself so that when you have these feelings, you can be comforted with Elijah. There comes times when the battle seems so strong, when the departure even of the people of God from the faith seems so overwhelming that you get to the point you say, is there anybody left but me? Is this all there is that will be faithful? It's not a new situation where it seems that the people of God are turning in mass from God. The quote came from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. God has asked Elijah after he has fled from Jezebel, and he's out in the wilderness in a cave, and God says to him at the end of verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and he has. Just finished killing over 400 prophets of Baal. That's enthusiasm. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. When I'm gone, there won't be anybody. Time goes by and you're familiar with the account in verses 11, 12, and 13 with God coming and the great earthquake and the fire and so on. Then God speaks and asks Elijah the same question at the end of verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. You realize, Lord, it's just you and me. You in heaven, me on earth. That's all that's left, Lord. I'm the last. And when I'm gone, they're trying to kill me now. There won't be anybody left. Well, God is not quite as boxed in as Elijah thought he was. In fact, God's going to take Elijah to heaven. Elijah has asked if he could die. God's going to answer his request, but not take his life, but remove his life from the earth. Before he does, he tells Elijah about his going in verse 16, get ready for your departure. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you think it's only you. But I have 7,000 who have remained faithful. Now that's not a very large number out of a nation that would have numbered in millions. That is precious few. But that is a very, very significant few. That's a lot more than one. There is a remnant. Come back to Romans chapter 11, verse 4. Paul asks, what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The remnant. I have kept for myself. You ought to underline that expression, because that's going to be developed as we move along here. It was the sovereign work of God that preserved a remnant out of apostate Israel to be faithful to himself. He does not give the credit to Elijah and his ministry. He does not give the credit to these 7,000 who have been faithful. But God takes the credit to himself. I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's the sovereign work of God in preserving a remnant out of Israel to be faithful to himself. The application of this to Paul's day in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, underline that, significant in God's dealing with Israel. It always focuses on a remnant, the faithful few. There has come to be a remnant according to God's gracious choice. The remnant here are those few. Paul says, even down to today, there is still a remnant, a faithful few out of Israel who have truly believed. Paul was part of that faithful remnant, one of those few Jews that had really believed and belonged to the living God. You'll note, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. The existence of this remnant is a result of God's sovereign work again. What we have translated according to God's gracious choice is literally according to the election of grace. God has elected, chosen a remnant by his grace. You have two words here, both emphasizing God's sovereign work in the remnant. Election, which we've already seen in Romans, means to choose. God has chosen. Grace, again, puts the emphasis on God is acting. The choice was made based upon God's grace, not upon man's merit or man's worthiness. Out of rebellious Israel, God has chosen a few for himself. Let me note something here about election as relates to Israel. There are two aspects or two kinds of election. Kinds wouldn't be the best word, but let me explain what I mean. Number one, there is the election of the nation. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families or nations of the earth. God had chosen the nation Israel for himself. There is a national election, the election of the nation Israel. This does not mean that every individual Israelite is saved. That's the point being made here. There is a remnant. That's the second aspect of election, or kind of election, if you will. God's sovereign choice of individuals for salvation. God chose the nation Israel to be the only nation on earth that would belong to him in that unique and special relationship. Then from out of the nation Israel, he sovereignly elected or chose some Jews to come to salvation, which is found in him. All the promises given to the nation will be realized in that elect remnant who come to God's salvation. So the promises will be fulfilled to the nation, but to that elect remnant that truly represent the nation as belonging to God. That's the point being developed here. And you have to keep that distinction in the election clear in your mind as you study the Old Testament. Otherwise, you have a problem in confusing the national election of Israel with the individual election of people to salvation. Now, this emphasis on a remnant is not new in Romans. Back in chapter 9, verse 27, Paul quoted from Isaiah the prophet. In 9:27 of Romans, Paul says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Isaiah 10:22. The remnant shall be saved. So even if Israel becomes like the sand of the seashore, it is the remnant That faithful elect few out of the nation that will experience God's salvation. The point is, don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged by the apostasy of the vast majority of Jews. That fits within the plan of God. Because the plan of God for Israel focuses on the remnant, the elect few in the nation. Back in Romans 11, verse 6. Now we have to clarify grace so that there be no misunderstanding what it means. That this is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's choice of grace. If it is by grace, verse 6 tells us, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We understand. When we're told that the remnant exists because of God's work of election based upon His grace, that means the works of men do not come into the picture. They are not part of God's choice. They are not involved in His decision. Now, the Jews thought they were. They were pursuing a law of righteousness, as chapter 9, verse 31 had told us. They thought by their works, in conjunction with their birth, they would be acceptable to God. They didn't understand grace. Grace and works are mutually exclusive in this context. We're talking about what is the basis of God's choosing individuals to salvation. Upon what basis does God choose a person to be a recipient of His grace and salvation? Grace and works are mutually exclusive. If it's by grace, it's not by works. If works are involved, then it's not by grace. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is divine, unmerited favor. Grace, by definition, is something unmerited or undeserved. As soon as you bring one little work into the picture, you have destroyed grace. And you have an election based on works. Back in Romans chapter 4. This is the most difficult thing about salvation for us to understand. Even after we've been redeemed, which is why most Christians opt for the emotional position of Arminianism. I can't come to grips with the fact, you mean my works did not contribute to God choosing me? Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. The word favor there is the word grace. To the one who works, his wages are not viewed as grace. I mean, you go to work and work 70 hours this week, at the end of the week, your boss comes to you and say, as an act of grace, I'm going to give you a paycheck. You say, act of grace, your foot. I earned that. Well, you look at the check and you say, well, maybe I didn't earn all of that. Could be I'm overpaid. That's always a possibility. But the fact is, the check is not a work of grace, not a demonstration of grace. Because even if you didn't work as hard as you should have, even if you hadn't earned it all, your works contributed to it. So you can't call it grace. Now, the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Down in verse 16 of chapter 4. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. The only thing you can have in the context of grace is faith, which is not a work. It's a result of God's action in the heart in bringing you to rely upon what He has done. Back in Romans 11, you know what this means? Up in verse 2, we're told that God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now we're told election was on the basis of grace, not of works. If foreknowledge meant that God looked ahead and saw what these people would do and chose them, what was the basis of election? The foreknowledge of works. So you have to say election If it's based on a foreknowledge of what man will do, is election not of grace but of works? Well, how can you come to such a conclusion? And read Romans 11, verse 6. If it's by grace, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. And yet there are many Christians going around saying, yes, I believe God chose. He chose on the basis of his foreknowledge. He looked ahead and saw what I would do, and on that basis he chose me. Well, that's an election on the basis of works, which is not divine election, because it's an election of grace. The tendency of Jew and Gentile alike is to try to base our salvation upon something that we do. At least we want to contribute some of my efforts, some of my works. At least I had the right attitude toward it. And it just is totally, absolutely humiliating. It reduces me to an abject, worthless sinner, helpless and hopeless, when I realize I did not contribute one little speck to God's choosing me. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is a result of the grace of God. It's by faith. And even the faith is a result of the work of God. That not of yourselves. You don't want to make that refer to faith, refer to the salvation. Well, the faith is part of the salvation. It's still the work of God. It's the point. Even the fact that I came to believe is not a testimony to me. And my goodness, it's a testimony to God and His mercy. I realize we're belaboring a point that may seem to you very obvious, but it's one that believer and unbeliever alike struggle with. How can a believer struggle with it? Because of a confused understanding. When a person comes to believe in Christ by the sovereign grace of God, he has let go of everything and in faith cast himself on the mercy of God. But because of incorrect teaching, many believers come to think now what God was doing was responding to me. No. He already put me in my place. Sinner without hope, lost. Okay, Romans 11, verse 7. What then? What then draws a conclusion from the first six verses? What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. That's already been stressed back in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. In chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, the same point. Israel has not attained to righteousness, that which they were seeking for, which in their misguided zeal they pursued, that which in their arrogance and pride they thought that they had attained. Righteousness. But verse 7 tells us that which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Could it be any clearer? The vast majority of Jews have not obtained the righteousness of God. But the elect have obtained it. The election, literally, in the middle of verse 7, translated those who were chosen, literally is, the election has obtained it. Stressing the work of God. The people who were sovereignly selected by Him, they have obtained righteousness. You see where the credit goes? Why did Paul come to believe? Because he was of the election. Those are the ones who obtained it. It's a result of God's sovereign work of grace that some within Israel came to believe. They obtained righteousness because they believed the gospel. Why did they believe the gospel? Because of the sovereign work of God in election. Find that difficult? I hope so. I do. Struggle with that. It's just God doing the choosing. Sovereignly reaching down, choosing one. We haven't even got to the difficult part yet. because the next statement says, the rest were hardened. The point here, just as God was sovereign in doing the choosing, God was sovereign in doing the hardening. So God not only sovereignly selects some for salvation, he sovereignly hardens some to the gospel as well. Now again, this is not new truth. Back in chapter 9, verse 18, we talked about the work of God in hardening Israel. Let's just review what we learned there. There's a different word for hardened in chapter 11, verse 7, than we had back in chapter 9, verse 18. But the point is still the same. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 18, so he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. When you talk about God's work of election and God's work of hardening, remember the key issue you have to keep in mind, that God is dealing with fallen, sinful beings, not innocent, neutral people. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to talk about God having mercy on whom he will and God hardening whom he will. You wouldn't have to talk about an election of grace as well as a hardening. Because grace would only be necessary if I didn't deserve it. But if I'm not a sinner, I don't even need the salvation, quite frankly. So we're talking about fallen beings when we talk about the doctrine of election and the doctrine of hardening. We're talking about God's prerogative as God to do as he determines right with fallen, sinful beings. The number one thing to keep in mind is he has no responsibility and no obligation to save fallen, sinful beings. If he sends them all to hell, that's fair. And we looked at that time into Hebrews chapter 2, where we're told that God provided no salvation for angels who rebelled against God. But hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the only provision God made for angels who rebelled against him, hell. He doesn't have to provide salvation. But in mercy and grace, his son died to provide redemption for fallen sinful beings. But fallen sinful beings will have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with God's salvation. We saw this in Romans 3, where they continue to reject God. There's none who seeks after God. God sovereignly intervenes, chooses some, and draws them to himself for salvation. In chapter 11, verse 7, when he says, the rest were hardened. That's a strong word. It means the formicalis was used of the mending of a bone, and the bone callus, I guess you would call it, that forms around that joint, a part of the bone that's been broken as the bone heals, refers to a very, very hard, stone-hard callus. It's insensitive. It doesn't have any feeling. Is totally insensitive. That's what God's saying here. They're hardened. There's no feeling there anymore. There's no responsiveness, no sensitivity to spiritual things. How can the Jews have the Scripture and hear so much about the Scripture and know nothing of it, not understand it, not care about it, be adamant against the Messiah? They are hardened. We noted what happens in God's hardening. You can go back and work through the details of what we've considered in chapter 9, verse 18. Is God is giving man over to his own sinful desires. He's not making man do what he doesn't want to do. He's not keeping a person who would like to believe the gospel from believing the gospel. Rather, he is turning the sinner who is rejecting God over to his own sinful desires. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to their sinful pleasures and lusts. And they are further hardened in their sin. Exposure to God's truth. Unless it is submitted to and believed, always results in hardening. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. We are a savor of life to life and death to death. As we give off the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, as we present the Word of God, we are hardening some people, while through the ministry of the Spirit, others are being drawn. There is no neutral response. There's never a person who comes and sits in this auditorium exposed to the truth of God who is not affected and impacted with that truth. If they turn off their mind and heart, if they harden it toward receiving what has been said, they are further hardened in that condition. Just like the callus that builds on the hand. What happens? Over time, the more you do that particular job, you dig with a shovel. The first time you go out, there's a sensitivity. But over time you do that, the callus builds, and the more you do it, the tougher the callus gets. I get a blister if I do anything more than take a book off the shelf. But some of you can go out and do all kind of work around with your hands because you do that regularly, and you've got calluses. You see that principle? A person's exposed to the truth. There might be some sensitivity. They feel the conviction of their sin. But they determine, because of embarrassment or whatever reason, they will not respond. A hardening takes place. The next time they hear, it is easier to say no. And over time, they could come to a meeting like this, hear the word of God, and it's like putting needles through calluses. Nothing. Nothing. And we believers say, how can they be exposed to the truth and not believe it? They're stone calluses, their hearts and minds, and there is no spiritual sensitivity to the truth. He quotes from the Old Testament, verse 8. Quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, and Isaiah 29, 10. Two portions of the Old Testament put together. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Stupor means spiritual insensitivity. A deadness towards spiritual things. You see, picking up on the idea of hardened, calloused? God's given them a spirit of stupor. There is no sensitivity to spiritual things. They have no awareness of the work of God. You bring an unbeliever to hear the gospel at a service or a concert, and you're excited. The gospel's been proclaimed clearly, and you go out. They didn't hear anything. What they're talking about had nothing to do with the real spiritual significance of what happened. My, that was a large auditorium. I've never been in a room that big with that many people. That's something. Where are we going to eat? I said, well, wait a minute. You missed the point. What happened? There's no sensitivity to spiritual things. There's no feeling there in that realm. Nothing happened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And that's fitting. He goes on to quote from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. You realize it is fitting for sinners to be hardened in their sin, turned over to their sin with all the destruction that that will bring. That's fitting. Now you have to put that in the context of verse 21 of chapter 10. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and stubborn, obstinate people. But yes, it's fitting that they should be hardened, given a spirit of stupor and insensitivity. That's their own choice. God simply turns them over to the sin that they have chosen and desire to follow. It's a frightening thing to talk about the sovereign work of God. We talk about the proclamation of His truth at the end of chapter 10. You realize the eternal issues that are involved. We get so caught up with how people are going to respond to us in the presentation of the gospel. You know what happens? Over time, you see a cycle. You go to a place, you present the gospel. There is a responsiveness. God sovereignly draws the elect to Himself. Even among some who continue to reject the gospel, there seems to be an openness. But what happens over time? There's an attitude that seems to build of animosity and opposition to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel. And so we see the cycle that takes place. Pretty soon people will not tolerate it because the hardening has reached the point. They are totally insensitive and they can't stand your presenting it. Does that change what our responsibility is? No, because God is graciously drawing out the elect from this wretched, depraved, hell-deserving group. Just as He chose us out of that group. He drew us out of that wretched, depraved, lost group. It wasn't that I had a more tender heart than someone else has, that I was less callous than someone else. No, it was the sovereign grace of God in overruling that perverted will of mine that continued to reject the gracious invitation of God. Hell, yes, that's what I deserve. Salvation, that's the grace of God. Let's summarize, review what he has said here quickly. Number one, God has not rejected the nation Israel. God has not rejected the nation Israel. Even to this day, there is a remnant. Even to this day, there are Jews, perhaps some in this congregation, who, as Paul, are a testimony to the grace of God in drawing out a select few from Israel for him. God has not rejected his people. Any idea that he has would be an attack on the character of God. Point two, God has chosen a remnant in Israel. That remnant will represent the nation. Point three, election is based on the grace of God. Point four, grace means man's works are in no way involved in election. You have to put points three and four together. Grace means man's works are no way involved in election. Until you're willing to come to the place where you will recognize that you cannot earn or contribute anything to your salvation, you cannot experience God's salvation. Point five, God's elect obtained God's righteousness. Verse 7 told us, those who were chosen obtained it, referring to righteousness. God's elect obtained God's righteousness. Point six, the non-elect are hardened. The non-elect are hardened. The rest were hardened. This involves God turning them over to their sin and the fearful consequences of that sin. Point seven, God's hardening brings an insensitivity to spiritual truth. Frightening thing to reject God's word. Point eight, calamity awaits the wicked. That was in verses 9 and 10. Calamity awaits the wicked. Israel was hardened by their failure to respond to God's gracious invitation. Come to me. The same thing can happen to you. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:2 and says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.